Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. You've heard the old saying, actions speak louder than words. A single action can either fortify or negate volumes of words. Here's an example. Adolf Hitler wrote a book called Mein Kampf, My Struggles, where he said he drew heavily from the scriptures, and he quotes the scriptures from time to time in that book. He said the scripture was an inspiration to him, and religious leaders of that day believed, many of them, that Adolf Hitler was sent to them by God. But actions speak louder than words. In 1972, Richard Nixon, in a landslide victory, won the presidency of the United States and gave great promises of a new era of peace. But you know the rest of the story. Watergate happened, that espionage scandal, and once again, actions speak louder than words. And many a Christian has spoken great words of trust in the Lord, only to watch their lives reveal something very different. And actions speak louder than words. Many a preacher has said many a glorious thing. They've preached by the yard, but they've practiced by the inch, and perhaps should be dealt with by the foot. But actions speak louder than words. Now, the passage that we read this morning is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, 6, and 7. It's a passage of contrast. It's the contrast between what people say versus what people do. It's a contrast between what John calls darkness and what he calls light. And I would even say that the passage we're about to read is related to another passage in Ephesians chapter 5, which says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light." So the contrast between walking in the light versus walking in the darkness, walking openly versus wearing a mask, wearing a facade. I read something really interesting that in the French Riviera, having a balcony on your apartment is such a status symbol that some people have even decided to paint balconies on the back of their apartments to look like they have a really cool balcony. Some have even resorted to painting laundry on a line to make it look real, just to give it that extra touch of reality, wet laundry. But it's all a veneer, it's fake. And that's really what hypocrisy is. It's a facade painted on a life to give it a touch of reality. Today, as we go through this passage, I want you to ask yourself a few questions. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in shadow land, or are you walking in the open? Is there any dark spot in your life that perhaps the Lord has been trying to break through? Because if you're walking in darkness and yet you claim to walk in the light, it is the most miserable way to live. Besides that, it's the loneliest way to die. I heard about a pastor who was determined to live in the light, walk in the light, walk openly and honestly, and he wanted to make sure that whatever he said, it was the truth. There wasn't any darkness in it at all. He would always speak the truth. Well, there were a couple guys in the town where he ministered, and they were brothers, and these two brothers were drunks. They were womanizers. They were scoundrels. Everybody knew it. They knew their reputation. One of those brothers died, and the other came to the pastor and said, "I'd like you to do my brother's funeral." "No problem," said the preacher. "I'd love to do it." "Yeah, there's only one catch. Would you please, at my brother's funeral, say to everyone who comes that he was a saint?" Preacher said, "I can't do that. He wasn't a saint. He was a scoundrel. He was a lowlife." Yeah, I know that. Everybody knows that. But you say that he was a saint and preacher. If you do, I know that you're involved in that big building project down there at your church. I'll make sure that I underwrite it. I've got the money. Our family has it. Preacher thought about it a while and he said, okay, you got a deal. So the day of the funeral came, the casket was brought in, and the preacher opened up with something like this. The man that is in this casket before you was a scum, a lowlife, a drunk, a womanizer, a scoundrel. But compared to his brother sitting in the front row, he was a saint. Let's look at verse 5, shall we, and verse 6 and verse 7. It's a message I've called Walking in the Sunlight, S-O-N, light. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the sunlight, there's three things that we need to know. We need to know something about God. We need to know something about those who say they follow God but don't, pretenders. And we need to know something about true believers. So these three verses give us those three points of knowledge. Verse 5 tells us about the character of the Creator. Verse 6, the confession of the pretender. And verse 7, we have the course of the believer. Look with me then at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. Notice it does not say God is a light. God is one of many lights, and all paths lead to God who is a light. But it's rather very emphatic, God is light. And you find a few of these statements in the Bible. Most of them written by John, like 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Or John chapter 4, where Jesus said, God is spirit. Now, something I think you need to know, the Greek grammar has a rule in it that whenever you have a sentence that lacks a definite article, it's for emphasis of character or essence. So the original Greek language translates it, ha theos phos estin, the God light is. That's the literal translation. The God light is. And so the way that would translate into English is this. Here is the message, John would say. God, as to his essential nature and character, is light. That's how this translates. God, as to his essential character or nature, is light. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the Bible, the term light is used to refer to God in at least three different ways, and all of them apply here to us this morning. First, physically, light speaks of the glory of God. When God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis opens up and says that there was darkness over the face of the deep. And the very first words that the Creator spoke were these words, let there be light. And there was light. God revealed his glory in creation. A few chapters later, God makes a covenant with a guy named Abraham. It's a very unusual covenant. Abraham was told by God to take an animal and kill it and take the carcass and divide it into parts and put those parts on either side of a path and walk between the path. And it says that a burning torch or a burning lamp, that was the presence of the glory of God, walked with Abraham among those pieces. Once again, physically, light speaks of the glory of God. Several chapters later, the children of Israel are marching through the wilderness, and the presence, the glory of God, is shown by this pillar of fire and this luminescent cloud called the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory of God. We enjoy sunrises, sunsets, And if you can get far enough out away from the city lights at night, you can look up and even see stars, I am told, every now and then. And all of those beautiful, bright lights reveal the glory of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And that theme is carried throughout the Bible, even to the very end of time, where we see the new Jerusalem that is promised. And it says of the new Jerusalem, there's no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God and of the Lamb will illuminate it. So physically, light speaks of the glory of God. That means to say God is light is to say God is glorious, and we should live to glorify him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question asked is this: what is the chief end of man? Answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Second, the Bible uses light in a different manner. Not just physically it speaks of the glory of God, but intellectually it speaks of the knowledge of God. There was a period of history called the Dark Ages. Actually, every age of man is dark. But what historians mean by the Dark Ages is that was the time before the Great Enlightenment, where people got knowledge and they started learning things and inventing things, and the great renaissance of art and knowledge, the Dark Ages. Well, God is the ultimate knower. He knows everything. God is not, nothing takes him by surprise. He never sees an event and goes, oh my goodness, oops. That's not in his vocabulary. He is omniscient, the Bible tells us. He knows everything. He doesn't learn anything. Thus, he is not impressed with smart people. And if you have a PhD or a graduate degree, God bless you, but God isn't impressed because God is the ultimate knower. The Bible says all things are naked and open before the one with whom we have to do. Years ago, Oscar Hammerstein, the famed Rodgers and Hammerstein, saw an unusual photograph. At least it was unusual at that time, and you'll find out why. It was a picture of the Statue of Liberty from the top down, from a helicopter. And he says, after looking at it, the photo revealed the intricate detail that has been sculpted on Lady Liberty's head, her hair and her crown, and all those things that are at an angle which no one could ever see. I got to thinking that the sculptor must have realized that no one would ever see the top of the statue's head, since there were no airplanes nor helicopters when the statue was set in place. Yet, the sculptor spent the same kind of detail and care on the top, as well as the rest. He saw the statue from the top. He saw the detail that no one ever saw. God sees things from the top, you might say. All of the details of our thoughts and motives and heart, he's the ultimate knower. Lewis Berry Schaefer once said, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. So when we say God is light, physically it speaks of the glory of God. Intellectually it speaks of the knowledge of God. But third, in the Bible, morally, spiritually, light speaks of the holiness of God. He is pure and undefiled in his character. So it's light. He's bright white. A wedding dress is what color? You ever see a black wedding dress? No, white. You know why? Because originally, you know what a wedding dress stood for? Purity. She's approaching the altar pure and undefiled. It's like the old movies. The good guys wore the white hats. You could tell who the good guy was at the beginning of the film. And the black hats were on the bad guys. It was very convenient at the time. There were really no twists in the story. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul writes, God alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light. So, to say God is light is to say God is pure, righteous, holy, whole, unflawed in his character. A few years ago, a guy by the name of Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book really it launched him into fame. The book was called When Good Things Happen to Bad People. He's written several books since, but it was that book that launched him. And Harold Kushner, in the book, he is a deist. He really believes that God can't do a lot of things. And so he says, God would love to change the world. He sees the injustice and the immorality, but God can't. So he encourages you, the reader, to please forgive God. Please forgive poor little God. You know, he'd like to do things, but he can't, so you need to forgive him. John's point is, there's nothing to forgive. There's no flaw at all in his character. And to emphasize it, look at the rest of the verse. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, in the Greek language, that is a double negative. It could be translated, there is no darkness, not in any way, or even more literally, there is not no darkness at all. Now, that's bad English, but that's great theology. Here's the point. You might try as you will to find some flaw, some mark in God's character. You look long and hard and you'll come up with nothing. There is no flaw. There is no spot in God's character at all. God is as pure morally as light is physically. There's no darkness at all. Now, darkness in the Bible is often seen as wickedness or sin or ignorance of God. Peter said, God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The demonic spirits in the Bible are called rulers of the darkness of this world. So, that means when you and I come to Jesus Christ, we're stepping out of the moral darkness of this world into God's amazing light. Suddenly, it's bright. Suddenly, we see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. So you and I are called to live in the light of God's glory. We live to glorify God. We're called to live in the light of God's knowledge. He sees and knows everything. And we're called, third, to live in the light of God's holiness, refusing to live a hidden life, but live it out in the open. So that's the character of the Creator. Look at the next verse. We have the confession of the pretender. If we say we have fellowship with him, now that comes off the previous remark. God is light. There's no darkness. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Boy, that's a bold statement. You say you love God, you fellowship with God, you live in darkness, you're a liar. I don't think he read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, do you? Just bold, upfront statement. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, puts it this way. If we claim that we experience a shared life with him and continue to stumble around in the dark, we are obviously lying through our teeth and we're not living what we claim. Now, something to notice here about John's style. Scholars notice this as the Johannine style of writing, that he does this a lot. You see the word, if we say, you're going to find that a lot in this book. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him. And then verse 9, he who says, you find this a lot throughout his book. There's a big difference between saying and doing, is his obvious point. You see, pretenders have the right vocabulary. That's what makes them so good at what they do. So great at hypocrisy. They've got the heavenly language. They just don't have the heavenly life. They have all the right vocabulary, all the right words. Hallelujah, praise God, glory to Jesus. They can say it all. There are some notable examples of this in the Bible. King Saul, after disobeying God in the battle of the Amalekites, comes back to the prophet Samuel and he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed all that God has told me to do." Liar. Jeremiah the prophet noted that people in Israel were saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of," trusting in the building rather than in any kind of relationship with God. And he said, "You are trusting in lying vanities." It's all words. Judas got all upset at that woman in the New Testament who brought a very costly vial, an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment worth a year's wages. She busted it open and anointed Jesus with it. And remember what Judas said? "That could have been sold and the money given to the poor." Ooh, he sounds so spiritual. But John adds a footnote. Judas didn't say that because he cared anything about the poor. He was a thief and he used to reach his hand in the bag and steal stuff for himself. So he had the right language. Listen to what Jesus says as he paints a picture of the future judgment in Matthew 7. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?'" Boy, those are good words. And Jesus will say, "I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." It's like the story I read about the doctor. Well, everybody thought he was a doctor. He really wasn't. He was only a third-year medical student. But he passed himself off. He had the profession of being a doctor, but he had the practice of a third-year medical student. That's what got him into trouble. That's what got him arrested. And he had the right vocabulary. You know, you start saying bilateral pneumothorax, ooh, you sound like you're a doctor. He had all the right vocabulary, but he didn't have enough training, so he was practicing lawlessness. It was all profession, but not practice. Here's the principle. It's not what you say, it's where you walk that counts. See, if I tell my wife, "Honey, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you," but I never demonstrate that I love her, just words. And if I say, "Yeah, God and I are like this, man, we're tight, I love the Lord," but I never demonstrate that by obedience, it's just words. That's John's point. Anybody can become inoculated with a mild form of Christianity so as to render them immune from the real thing. I mentioned at the beginning of this message Adolf Hitler. There was another man during that same era in Germany, a preacher named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood against Hitler and his regime and his ideology. It eventually got him arrested and killed. But he coined a term called cheap grace. Not that grace is cheap, it cost God his only son, but it was a term that Bonhoeffer coined, and this is his definition of that term. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. It's the pretender that's got the eternal language without having eternal life. John's point is eternal life is demonstrated by walking in the light rather than walking in darkness. So that's the confession of the pretender, which takes us to verse 7. Where John tells us now the course of the believer. He says, "But," or in contrast to the pretender, "if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You get the point. Let's not have just talk. That's verse 6. Pretenders talk. Let's walk in the light. The word he chose for walk is the word peripateo. It actually means to order one's behavior in the sphere of something. So if we habitually order our behavior in the sphere of light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So I'm to live my life in the light of God's holiness, in the light of God's knowledge, in the light of God's glory. So that when I hang my sign up that says, I know God, I have some demonstration that that's true. Plato, the philosopher in Athens, Greece, years ago said, when men speak ill of you, so live that no one can believe them. I think Will Rogers even said it better. He said, live in such a way that you wouldn't be ashamed to sell your parrot to the town gossip. Well, there's a big difference, isn't there, between walking and meandering? When you walk somewhere, you are making progress. When you meander, you're just sort of kicking around. When I go to a mall, I generally meander. And sometimes I'll walk in stores and I'll look at a product and I'll ask questions. I have no intention of buying it. I just, hey, well, tell me about this. Great, well, thank you. I really don't want to buy it. I'm just curious about it. I'm meandering. But yesterday I walked my dog and I had a definite course set in front of me. I walked. I always have sort of the same couple of different options and we do our loop and we're done. I'm making progress and then it's over. Now, to walk with God in the light, we have to know what God loves and what he doesn't love. Because after all, the prophet Amos said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? So for me to walk with God, I have to find out, what is God like and not like, so I can stay away from what he doesn't like and get into what he does like. When I walk with my wife in the mall, I know her. And I walk in fellowship with her. And I know exactly where she wants to be walked. So we'll walk in the mall, I take her right to the shoe section immediately. I know her. Now, I look at those shoes and go, this is dumb. There's like 1,000 different, who cares? She cares. Good enough for me. So as I read the Bible, which is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, I discover what God is into and what he's not. So for me to walk in the light with him, I walk in obedience to him to honor and glorify him. That's fellowship. Notice as we finish off that verse that to walk in the light has a socializing effect. It says, when we do that, we have fellowship with one another. Folks, there's nothing better than to authentically let down your guard with somebody, really be open with another person that you can say anything to, and they won't hold it against you. They'll accept you for who you are because they recognize, you know, we're all in the same gang. We're all a bunch of forgiven sinners. Welcome to the fellowship of redeemed sinners. We have fellowship with one another. And just as well-lit places attract people, well-lit people attract people. Walking in the light. It has that beautiful, open, socializing effect. It also has a sanctifying effect. Finish off the verse. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see the difference? In darkness, you can't see anything. In light, you can see everything. In darkness, if I walk in darkness, I can't see my need for cleansing. If I bring it out in the light, ooh, I need to get that taken care of by the blood of Christ. I need cleansing. You ever wonder why bars are dark? You ever see a well-lit bar shine the lights in there? In no way. It's dark. Why do porno places thrive at night? Jesus put it this way. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. You notice that people who walk in darkness can't hang out with people who walk in the light. It's intimidating after a while. But it's so refreshing to actually walk in the light and know that you're accepted by God and have fellowship with other people. Nothing better. Robert Louis Stevenson, great author, his descriptions are marvelous, said that when he was a kid, he used to watch the lamplighters in his native Edinburgh, Scotland, light the lamps in the evening with their torches and make the streets all beautifully lit up. And one evening when he watched the guys take out their ladders and bring their torches up, he said to his parents, "Look, Mama, they're punching holes in the darkness." It's a great description of lighting a lamp, isn't it? Punching holes in the darkness. I have a hunch that through 1 John already, and perhaps today, and certainly into the future as we go through this book, that the Holy Spirit has been punching holes in any dark areas that are in our lives, and the light is filtering through and getting to some of us. And he's calling all of us to step out of the shadows and to walk in the S-O-N, sun, light. Well, there was a man who lost his car keys. And he was out in the street under the street light at night looking for his keys. He kept looking and looking and looking, and a friend noticed that he was looking for something and stopped by and said, "What'd you lose?" He said, "I lost my car keys." So they both were looking on the ground, and after several minutes of finding nothing, it was very futile and frustrating, his friend said, "Where did you lose your keys exactly?" The guy said, I lost them in the garage." "In the garage? Then what are we doing out here looking for them?" He said, "Well, the light's better here." I don't know where you lost your way, if you have. I don't know exactly at what point in your life you may have veered off the path and lost your way, but the light's really good here. This is a good time. This is a perfect place and setting to step back on to the path into the light and to get right with the Lord. Because when you're around God's people, the light's always better. And you may not have another opportunity like this again. You might, but you might not. And if at all you're walking in the shadows and God is calling you back to himself, this is the best place and time to do it.